Good evening, guys. Welcome, folks that are online with us tonight, and everybody here, of course. Let's open up our Bibles, Genesis chapter 2, here on Wednesday nights, going verse by verse through Genesis. We had a few studies in chapter 1, and now we'll cover actually all of chapter 2 this evening. And chapter 2 actually, in many ways, recounts parts of chapter 1. But providing greater detail. It's the history of creation on a deeper level. Particularly noteworthy here is the additional detail on the creation of man, which, by the way, doesn't begin in a cave, but in a garden. And so we're going to look at the seventh day of rest first tonight, and then we'll get into the further account of creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 says this: "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." So everything was finished. It did not evolve. God's creation was finished after 6 days. It was complete and it was good. So it wasn't just a good start, but it was complete. And I'm not so sure how people come to these other conclusions. When you just read the Bible, it's clear. God made it in 6 days, morning and evening the first day, the second day, the third day. And when it was done, it was all complete, it was mature, and it was good. Nothing additional needed to take place. And it says then, verse 2, "On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." So God rests on the seventh day, but don't be confused by that statement, because this is not the rest of weariness. God doesn't need to put his feet up after a long day, or in this case, after a long week. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, it's a great verse there in this regard. And it says this: "Have you not heard? Have you not known? Have you not heard?" Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. "Have you not known and have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." So he doesn't get tired. God doesn't ever say, "You know, I need a sabbatical." God doesn't go on a sabbatical. And it's interesting here. While he takes a rest from creation, he doesn't cease to work. God is always on the job. And that was Jesus's point. If you look at the Gospel of John and John chapter 5, there's a whole, dust up as there was about the Sabbath. And in John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, it says that for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And so Jesus was healing and doing other things on the Sabbath. And so Jesus answered them, and he said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." So his whole point is, yes, there's a Sabbath, and God rested from his creation on the Sabbath, but that doesn't mean that God stopped working. The Sabbath is for man. The Sabbath is not for God. God doesn't need a day of rest. And so while he takes a break from his creation as an example to man, God is working 24/7, you might say, although he dwells in eternity. So I'm not sure how you would say that in eternal terms, but he's always working. Now, by the way, the Sabbath is not commanded yet at this point in Genesis, but the principle then is, the groundwork is being laid then for the Sabbath, that is, for Israel. which, by the way, if you look at the Ten Commandments, a lot of people, for some reason, a lot of people want to extend the Sabbath for today. Say, you know, you need to be observing the Sabbath. And in fact, they would say that you need to, that's when the church should meet, is on the Sabbath. But as I look in the New Testament, the early church met on the first day of the week, not on the last day of the week. They met on Sunday. And it's interesting that 9 out of 10 commandments are passed on under the new covenant. The one that isn't is the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath. And that's because the Sabbath was ceremonial, was something that God gave to Israel, but the other 9 are moral. And so the principle is laid here, the groundwork is laid here for Israel, for the Sabbath. But I would say this, as a practical matter, not as a spiritual matter or a matter of requirement, a day of rest is a good idea. And what you find is that you're going to be a lot more efficient, a lot more effective, a lot more useful for the Lord if you know when to work hard and you know when to rest. And what I've discovered is that, a lot of you can probably go and go and go and you can work 20 hours a day. But what I've noticed about myself is that after a certain time, I'm no good, and I need to stop. I can keep going. I can force myself to keep going, but I'm no good. And if I start, if I'm doing something, I start making mistakes and the quality of whatever I'm doing is not particularly good. And then if I just get up and start fresh the next day, I get so much more accomplished. And so it's wise to know that God gives you rest. And God encourages you to take that time. And some of you, you're there's no nice way to put it, you're workaholics. And you work all of the time and you think, if I just could work a little bit more, I could get a little bit more done. Or some people, it's about money. Be wise and work hard, work a full day, but then know when to take rest. God establishes that principle, not for himself, but for us. Now, this rest was, by the way, wasn't fulfilled in the Sabbath. So this rest didn't have its ultimate end, in other words, in the Sabbath. It was ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. If you look at Matthew's gospel in chapter 11, Matthew 11, verse 28, we see that rest, the Sabbath, rest from creation, rest in the Sabbath, we'll talk about this in a moment, rest in the promised land, all of that was a picture of Christ. And Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So rest is found for the weary in Christ. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. I mentioned the promised land. So after creation, there is this principle of rest established, and it has some fulfillment in the Sabbath. It has some fulfillment also in the land of promise. But even those were an extension and a repeater of this type all the way to Christ. And in Hebrews 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So the Sabbath rest, the Canaan rest, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So ceasing work speaks of faith. Speaks of ceasing to try and earn our righteousness and entering the rest that Christ offers us by faith. And all of this goes all the way back to the seventh day when God rested. It's interesting that we also see here, we saw morning and evening the first day. So we saw the establishment of days and 24-hour periods. But now we also see here the establishment of the seven-day week. It's interesting that man has tried to change this a few times. One time was during the French Revolution. They tried to go to a 10-day week. And I notice now in our secular culture, they want to start the week on Monday. I don't start the week on Monday. So they always say, you know, with your calendar, do you want to start your week, you know, on Monday or Sunday? And I just say, nonsense, you know. We're starting the week on Sunday, and it's always been Sunday, and it's always going to be Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. But we see that pattern established here as well. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So we see the seventh day of rest, and now, verse 4, we get back to the creation of God. The creation has been described in its 6 days, but now we revisit it here in verse 4 with additional detail. And the reason that we get this additional detail primarily is because God is focusing in on the pinnacle of his creation, and that's man. I want you to notice as you're going through the book of Genesis that the book of Genesis is a giant funnel. And what's happening constantly in Genesis is that everything is being funneled to a place and to a point and to an end. So God talks about all of his creation, but he's focusing you in on man. And then as he begins to focus in on man, he's focusing you in on ultimately a specific man. And that is the lineage of his son. And so what you'll see is that the Genesis then going forward from there is about getting to Abraham. And then Isaac. And then Jacob. And the 12 tribes of Israel, and particularly the line of Judah and the Messiah who will come forth from the tribe of Judah. And so there's this focus then. You know, you focus in to Noah, and then we come out again and we focus in to Abraham. And so it's a giant funnel as you're looking at it. And so we have this recount of creation here in part to focus us in again on the pinnacle of God's creation, and that is man. Verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is interesting because, as I said, in Exodus, all kinds of firsts, or excuse me, in Genesis, all kinds of firsts. And this is the first time in the Word of God that we see the name of God here in verse 4. It says, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, if you see all capitals in your translation there, a lot of translations do that. Lord is in all caps. And when you see that, you will see it in the Old Testament. That is a designation that what has been translated Lord is the proper name of God. So that's often how the translators do that. So when you see all caps Lord in your translation, and not all the translations do that, but if you see that, then that's why that shows up this way. Regardless of how it's translated in your Bibles, again, this is the first time that we see the name of God. We've talked about this recently, how in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, there is where we get God's name. So this is the first time it's used in Scripture, but that's when it actually, you know, that's when we understand where the name of God comes from. And it's from Moses. And he's being called by God to lead the nation of Israel. And he says, all right. Okay, but I can't just tell him God sent me. I need, what is your name? And God says, I am who I am. I am that I am. And as we've said before, he uses that Hebrew verb of being, the existent one, the eternal, the becoming one, as it's sometimes translated. And then he says, tell them I am has sent you. And so then we get the noun derived from that verb. It's sometimes called the tetragrammaton, which is a designation for the four letters, consonants, that make up the name of God. So Hebrew, as I shared with you, is written in consonant, with consonants. There are vowel sounds, obviously, but those are not written. There are marks that are used, and then once a speaker and reader understands the words and has memorized those vowel sounds, they're no longer used. They just write with consonants. And so God's name is, in English, we would say YHVH would be the letters. So Yod Yod Hey Vav Hey are the letters. Now, in modern Hebrew, there's no W sound. So there is no W in ancient Hebrew either. But ancient Hebrew, the Vav had a W sound, was pronounced with a wa. So it'd be like Yahweh, or if you use the vowels as they did for Yahowah, not Yahovah, because no V sound would have been a wa sound, but they created Jehovah, no J sound either, by the way. They created Jehovah by in the Middle Ages by taking the vowels from Adonai, which means Lord, and then putting them in there, pronouncing the yod with a J sound, and so that, you know, that's the case. But the Vav was a wa. So you have, you know, Yahweh, Yahowah, whatever the vowel sounds were, these are the four consonants. By the way, in modern Hebrew, the only time they really use the W sound with the Vav is for things like borrowed words, like Wi-Fi, right? And it's really funny if you go, they say iPhone, or they have other words they say like iPhoneim. I am is plural, so iPhones. A sandwich is sandwich or sandwichim. So they have borrowed words in Hebrew now. And if it has a W in it, they'll usually use like a double Vav or a Vav and an Aleph to to kind of make that W sound, but they don't actually have the W sound today. They pronounce it differently. So that's why there's all kinds of confusion around this, the proper name of God. Interesting things, though, just as far as some of the history. So, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they really insist on Jehovah as the proper pronunciation of God. 100% not. You know, it's linguistically not possible. That's the case. We know that's wrong. So, but they're insistent on that you've got to pronounce it that way. If somebody wants to say Jehovah or whatever, you know, I think that it's important, you know, to try to understand the name of God as best as we can, but we are a little bit limited as far as the exact pronunciation of his name. But that's okay. Ancient scribes so reverenced the name of God, they didn't pronounce the name of God. And if they wrote the name of God, they would, if they were writing God's name, either copying scripture or something else, they would stop. They would bathe, they would get a new writing instrument, and then they would write the name of God. So, such respect. Or a lot of times they'll write now the name, they'll write in place of the name of God the name. They're so respectful that they don't want to even write the name of God. So, I have great respect for both of those practices, but just interesting note here in verse 4. First time we see the proper name of God. Verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So the Lord was the only witness to the history that we see up until Adam is created. And so all of this history comes directly from God. Either God gave it to Adam, you know, the prehistory before man. He gives it to Adam, perhaps, and Adam passes it down ultimately to Moses, who wrote this down. Or God just gave it directly by the Spirit to Moses. Either way, it makes its way to Moses, who records it here. But God was the only witness to this history that takes us back to the second verse of Genesis chapter 1. And it says that a mist went up from the earth and it watered the whole face of the ground. So there's no rain cycle on the earth at this time to water the earth. The ground is watered by a mist emanating from the earth. A mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And remember, we've talked about this likely water canopy, because the scripture describes it in Genesis, or seems to describe it in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. This water canopy around the earth, then atmosphere between it. And so what you would have had is this situation where it created, you know, evaporation and condensation and this sort of ground fog that watered the whole earth, but it didn't rain on the earth at this time. And the Lord God, verse 7, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 7 is extraordinarily fascinating. And I would say this, that man is spectacular in God's creation when you consider the complexity of human life. However, man is not spectacular because of what we are made of, but because of who made us. Notice that it says God formed man of the dust of the ground. We would do well to remember that we are dust, made of dust. The sum of your parts is not, or the parts themselves, is not particularly extraordinary. What is extraordinary is what the Master has created from such simple things. And so the emphasis is not on the creation, but upon the Creator. And man started out as dust, and as we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, to dust ultimately man will return. So we come from the earth. God has created us originally from the earth, and we will all, unless the Lord comes for us and takes us, we will all eventually be dust again, one way or another. You say, well, no, not me. I'm going to be cremated. No, you just sped up the process, right? You just, you know, you just made it easier on God. That's all, I suppose. But if you're in the ground long enough to dust, you're going to return. As I said, unless we're here when the Lord takes us. And so, not particularly, if you are starting to think, you know, you're rather special or important, you're not. You're dust. I'm dust. And that's a good thing to remember, you know. If ever you start, for some strange reason, getting a big head about something, maybe you did one thing good and one thing right or special, and just dust, and to dust ultimately we shall return. You know, it's fascinating. Scientists, so God creates life here, but scientists, human life in particular, but scientists have not been able to duplicate life. They can create synthetic DNA, but they can't bring it to life. Isn't that interesting? What they have to do is they can create DNA, but they have to put it into something, like bacterium or something else, you know, that's going, right? That's already living. They can't actually create life, and that's because we see it's an extraordinary thing that actually takes place that is needed to create life. God actually breathes life into man here. It's amazing. So you could have, even if you could take dust and turn it into all of the parts and create the DNA, still be dead. You just have a body. You can't animate it. You can't bring it to life. But that's what God can do. And he breathes life into man here. He assembled the parts, and then he gave man life. And he breathes his own breath into man. And if you think about it, it's kind of this extraordinary, every breath you're taking right now, every breath you've taken through your entire life, every breath your parents took, and that their parents took, and that their parents took, all of that goes all the way back to that first breath. It's all a chain reaction, or the result, or a flow, really, of that first breath that God breathed into Adam. And he started the whole process, and the entire human race. The word for breath here is, it's a word, it's in Hebrew, it's neshama, which sometimes it's translated breath. It can be translated spirit. There's a couple of words for spirit. We'll talk about the other one in just a moment. But it can be translated primarily breath or spirit. And so life comes from the breath of God. And then it says he becomes a living being. So God breathes into man, and he becomes a living being. The word there is nephesh, which it doesn't just mean life, it means a soul. That's the word for soul. And so it's what sets man apart. Not just that he lives and that he breathes, but that he becomes a living soul is what the scripture says. Man is conscious. Man is self-aware, he's emotional, he's capable of reason, and man also has a spirit. The word typically used for the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man is a word, ruach, in Hebrew, and it speaks of the highest level of humanity. It's that level of humanity that where we commune with God. You are spirit, soul, and body. You're three parts. And the highest level is your spirit, where you commune with God. The lowest level is this, your body, what comes from dust. This is just the vessel. This is how you participate in and how you live life. This is, you know, what houses your spirit and your soul. And James tells us that the body without the spirit is dead. So, you know, you see somebody, you go to a funeral or whatever, and you see them, and it's their body, but it's not them. You know, people always say that. It's their body, but that's not them. Yes, it looks like them, and I recognize, but it's not them. And that's precisely correct, because they're gone. And some people are just realizing at that point, wow, what I thought was the person or what I thought was myself really has very little to do with them, relatively speaking. What is them is their, what is eternal, which is their soul and their spirit. Now, the body is obvious what it is. The soul is that a big part of that, what makes a person a living being, that soul and that spirit. And that's that level of consciousness and that reason, something that physically is difficult to quantify. In other words, you know, you can't study the what's going on in a brain and say, that's the soul. What you're really looking at is still the body there. But in conjunction with that living body, there is now a soul, something that is intangible to us, but tangible to God, and the spirit. And all of this comes as a result of God taking a body and breathing into it a life, and then subsequently that breath then becomes a spirit as well, and man becomes a living being. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, one of the places that we see this three-part aspect of man, Paul writing in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, note the order: spirit, soul, and body. So often we say body, soul, and spirit. That's backwards. That's least important first to most important. The Bible says spirit, soul, and body. Verse 8, Genesis 2, verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And so now we get into man's environment prior to the fall. Eden. Eden means pleasure. "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So all kinds of trees, but two trees are of particular note. The tree of life is the tree of eternal life. In Genesis chapter 3 there, in verses 22 and 23, just turn ahead a little bit. Of course, this is after the fall. And God said, Genesis 3, 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." So we see that the tree of life has eternal life. And once man fell, God didn't want him to live forever in a fallen state without redemption. And so he casts him out of the garden. But in Revelation chapter 2, first of all. Let's take a look over at Revelation. We'll look at chapter 2 and then at chapter 22. We see that men will eat one day of the tree of life. Revelation 2, verse 7. Of course, this is the promise to the church at Ephesus that we looked at a couple of weeks ago on Sunday. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a great promise. And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, we see where this tree of life will appear in the middle of its street. This is in the New Jerusalem in eternity after the millennial reign of Christ. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. What a unique tree. So most trees bear what? If they bear any fruit, they bear one fruit. This tree bears 12 different fruits. Each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there's all these seemingly trees of life. Maybe they share one root system like aspen trees, I don't know, or it's a species of tree, the tree of life that bears these 12 fruits of the nations, but it will be in the new Jerusalem there, and men will eat of it. Believers will one day eat of its fruit. But I would say this, there is a sense in which we eat of it now, again, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the other tree, you probably know a little bit about that tree. It opened man's eyes, as we saw, but at a price. And so we'll see that here in chapter 2 when we get to verses 16 and 17. Verse 10, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. So there's one river that turns into four different rivers. The first river is Pishon, and the second in verse 13 is Gihon. The third in verse 14 is Hiddekel, and the fourth is the Euphrates. The first two, we don't know if these rivers still exist or what they became. The second two, the Hiddekel and the Euphrates, we do. Hiddekel is the word for Tigris, another reference to Tigris, and the Euphrates is obvious what that river is. So two of the four, we are fairly certain what they are. But remember, this is before the flood, and so unless, you know, if you're thinking about booking your flight and going over there and looking for the other two, or, you know, trying to find the garden, again, you'll just find sand and dirt, and because the world changed dramatically after the flood, including the garden that God cast man out of and kept him via an angelic guard from entering back into. All of that would have changed after the flood. Perhaps the first two rivers are no more, but you get the general idea of where it all began. You know, back when I was a kid, I don't know if they still call it this, but it was the Fertile Crescent and the breadbasket of the world and all of these other ways that they described it for us. That's where it all came from, initially anyway. And then after that, it came from the mountains of Ararat after the flood, and we all descend now from Noah as well, and from Noah's sons, and one of Noah's sons, depending on where your DNA comes from in the world. And so fascinating there, these four rivers. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So man could eat of every tree in the garden except one. And which one did he want to eat of? The one that he could not, was told not to eat of, because he would die. Now, what does that mean that he would die? Well, it means a couple of things. First, he died immediately spiritually. We're going to see in chapter 3 when we get to the fall next time that he died immediately spiritually. But also what happened there was the process of physical death began. There was no healing, there was no eating of the tree of life, and no opportunity to live forever. And so man died spiritually, and also now physical death enters in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 says, Paul writing, he says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive spiritually, but he's focusing in on the resurrection here, also made alive physically, and thus ending, as we see at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that victory over death. And so everything is lost at the beginning of chapter 3, but everything, as we saw in Revelation 22, is restored in Jesus Christ. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So despite all of God's creation, God saw man needed something more. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gets to, you know, come up with the names for all of the animals here and that God had created. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So God did a couple of things here, in case it's not immediately obvious. He creates not just man, but now woman, and then he institutes marriage. So God has created man and woman, woman and man, that is it. And God has also created marriage. And so God decides what these things mean, and God has instituted, in the case of marriage, this great thing that he established for the benefit of man. But again, we see what God has created, man is doing his best to undermine. And that's all that you're witnessing today, nothing more, nothing less, in society as it rebels against God. And Eve is comparable to Adam. She's taken from his side, and she is his equal, his companion. She's not taken from his foot to be walked upon or from his head to rule over him. She's taken from his side to be his companion and also near his heart and under his protection. And so God brings them together, two former separate lives becoming one. And thus we have the institution that God has created of marriage. And he says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that's really, I think, a common issue, unfortunately, in marriage is a lot of people don't ever become one. They don't become one flesh. They're two people living in the same house, usually, at least for a period of time. But, you know, I usually know if I'm talking to people and they start describing their separate finances and their separate schedules and their different groups of friends and all of the different interests that they have, but they can't figure out why there's a problem. And it a lot of times boils down to this. They've never really become one. Now, most days I'm okay with myself. Some days not so much. But generally speaking, most of us are reasonably okay with ourselves. And if you think about that other person becoming one with you, then you understand there's going to be a lot less problems if you're not two separate people. And that's what the scripture is describing. And there's a lot of reasons for that. Some people, you know, they never really leave their former life, whether it's, you know, whether they got married, you know, left home and got married. And so there's still this attachment to the parents and the siblings, you know, not that there's, you're going to break that attachment, but it needs to, it can't be inordinate. Those can't be the most important people in your life anymore, your spouses. So whether it's that or whether it's, you know, they get married a little bit later on and so they establish a career and a life as a single person, and then they struggle to then transition into being a person who is married. There's lots of different reasons why this happens, or some people are just selfish and they don't want to give up, you know, something and or some sort of independence or autonomy, and so they never really come together with that other person, and really ultimately they're hurting themselves and their spouse, and so God gives us just some very plain simple advice on marriage. You know, sometimes people come to talk about these kinds of things I think they leave. Some people leave kind of disappointed. You know, they come for counseling, and you know, they're kind of like Naaman the Syrian. You know, when he comes to Elijah and he says, "Go dip in the Jordan," and he says, "I thought he was going to wave his hand, you know, and do this thing." And I think that's how some people are when they come in for counseling. You know, I'm going to wave my hand and, you know, do something and some very sage thing to say, but it's usually just really simple things from the scriptures, like, hey, be one, don't live separate lives, be nice, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, put the other person, prefer the needs of others before yourself, particularly your spouse. It's just really simple things, and I think people leave disappointed. It's not particularly, you know, really fascinating things, you know, like they might pay for from a counselor or whatever and get, you know, and, you know, anyway, it's simple. It really is. And that's what I would, it's not easy, but it's simple. And walking as a Christian, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting, oh yeah, it's easy, you know. If it's easy, then why are we all struggling so much? It's easy to understand, but we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. So don't fall for the trap of trying to complicate it. Don't put your effort into complicating it, put your effort and lean on the Spirit and put it into actually doing the simple things. And if you just do the few simple things that you find that God shows you, whether it's in your Christian walk or whether it's in marriage, you'll find that the Lord is in it every step of the way and blessing. Verse 25 says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So again, there's no knowledge of good and evil or any of these things. They don't have any idea, you know, what is what at this point. And so no issue with that. So we've already seen we're just through two chapters here, but we've already seen many things in terms of the creation of God, and we've seen the universe, we've seen the earth, we've seen everything that is on the earth, we've seen time, days and weeks, we've seen life, particularly human life, man and woman, and the establishment of marriage, again, we're just through two chapters here. So next time, as I said, we'll get into the fall of man. Unfortunately, the beginning of sin also. But there's always two sides to everything, right? We also see the beginning of redemption. So as quickly as sin entered into the world, God's plan of redemption also enters in. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much for just opening your word to us simply. Lord, we always want to complicate everything, Lord. I don't know why we think we should do that, but we do. We want to make everything so hard and so difficult and such a process and an ordeal. And Lord, just help us not to do that in anything, but especially in terms of our walk with you or your word. Let us understand it. Let us do it, and let us benefit from your way. As we're praying tonight, as you're here, maybe you haven't benefited from the way of God because you haven't entered into life. You haven't received Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You're still on the path to hell and not the path to heaven. And if that's the case, you need to change that tonight. Now is the time. And Jesus is calling to you. Come to me, all you who are laboring under the weight of sin and are heavy laden. Let me take that off you so you can find rest for your souls, forgiveness of your sins, eternal life. And you can begin to do those simple things through the power of the Spirit now, because you'll have the Spirit in you to help you live and walk and commune with God. Your spirit, being born again, will come to life for the first time. Right now, you're the walking dead if you don't have Christ. And so I want to extend an invitation to you tonight to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, to pray and to ask him in and to repent of your sins, and he will receive you. So if you haven't done that, I invite you right now, where you're sitting, to raise your hand, and we're going to pray with anybody here who wants to pray tonight. And if God is speaking to your heart, you slip up your hand now, we're going to pray, and God is going to hear you. And Jesus said you will be born again. You'll come to life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for your church. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit inside of us. We pray that you'd help us to live wholly and completely for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.